Good morning again. I will confess I don't have a great intro for this passage. I need to save some of the time we have because this prayer is important. I said earlier, it comes at the turning point of the book of Ephesians. And Paul, not being short of words, has a prayer before he has to say and command some very important things to the people of God in Ephesus. He says that his prayer, if you'll turn there to Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, is for a reason. His prayer comes from what he has just explained. He says in verse 14 that it is for this reason I kneel before the Father. The sort of posture of prayer, the kneeling before the King who can grant his wish, his request. For this reason, he's referring to what he's already explained in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, with no difference, is dead in their sin. But through faith in Christ, they can be made alive. And he says there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Both peoples now have access to the Father through Jesus, both in prayer and in presence in heaven. And this great explosion of mercy to the Gentiles is the reason for Paul's afflictions and imprisonment. You saw that last week in the final verses. So how does Paul pray? Paul prays like a man about to instruct a people in some things, some very hard things, what it means to live as a Christian, rooted in the gospel. In fact, in the next verse, Paul is about to instruct them how to live worthy of the calling you have received. This is the shift from gospel thinking to gospel doing, from gospel believing to gospel behaving. This is a very careful moment in Paul's letter. This is where error can creep in, where works get added to faith, and the works persevere us. Paul's very careful here. And so this week's passage and the sermon is a cautionary instruction, because over the next few months, Paul is going to say things. He's going to write things like, speak truth to one another, make every effort to keep unity, be angry and don't sin, Ephesians 4:26. He's going to say that sexual immorality and impurity and greed should not be heard among you. He's going to tell wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives, children to obey their parents, and yes, even slaves, obey your masters. So how do we think about holiness and obedience, even submission and authority as Christians, as those made alive by grace through faith, and not become oppressive, legalistic fundamentalists? At the turning point in his letter, Paul is trying to instruct the Ephesians, and by its preservation, us too, to understand the transition between what he has explained about the gospel and what he is applying from it. That is the purpose of his prayer. So I want to leave you here at the end of the gospel thinking section with a filter or a lens by which you view the remainder of this letter. That's Paul's prayer. That's Jesus' prayer in John 17. He says, I pray not only for these, the 11 remaining disciples, but also those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. There's the unity of the Father and the Son, and our unity, he prays, might be like it. May they, the church, the disciples and those who believe through their word, also be in us, the Father and the Son, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The main point of my message is that obedience to the commands of Jesus, but not rooted in the good news of Jesus, is pointless. Obedience that is grounded in, founded upon, bubbling up from a heart that delights in Jesus are the good works done from faith. And God delights in those, and he is worshiped by those. So my question for you is, how do you live out good works done by faith? By the power of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of Christ's love, maturing into the fullness of God. And how do you recognize when you aren't? Look back at verse 16 with me again. Sorry, look at verse 16 now, the beginning of the prayer. He says, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. Paul's reason for praying is the great mystery of this new covenant people, Jew and Gentile, by faith in Jesus. And he prays five things that he wants for them. And ultimately, Paul believes that only God can do this. He says in verse 20, if you look down a little further, to him who is able to do all this, him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. In Philippians 2, Paul put it this way, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will, our desires, our affections, and to work, our actions, according to his good purpose. God working in us according to his purpose. That's the cross reference. Here's the illustration I want to give you. This is what I use in preaching. I'm a very visual person. Give me instruction, my ears might as well be the interstate. It just passes right through. But illustrations help me. I hope they help you. So we, as Protestant Christians, believe that the Word of God is the sole authority and revelation for all life and all godliness. So as a Christian, we begin with the Bible. My art skills are not what they should be. When you become a believer, you kind of are taught this. The Bible is your instruction book, right? So over here is us. This is us, not the U.S. Lest we preach another sermon. Us now. What you do when you're a believer is you take the Word of God and you say, that's how I interpret it. That's how I take the commands in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, and I say, those are my commands. That's what I do. The Bible says I do. It says don't do it, I don't do it. That's sin. And then about 15 minutes into your Christian faith, you realize that doesn't work, that this book wasn't written to you. So you go, okay, well, this is written to them. And then. You start doing historical context of people. What do the Ephesians think? What did they live like? What were they going through? So now you take this route that says, the Bible's written to them. I'm going to take that and I'm going to say, that's for me. And when you're in Ephesians, this is easier. But what about Judges? What about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? You see the problem. Because there's an important element missing from this diagram. There's an important event, and it didn't nullify or eliminate the commands given to them, but it radically transformed how we should read the Word of God and apply it to our lives, even Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. This radical event should change the way we live, the way we speak to each other, the way we order our homes, and the very definition of love. And that event was the Friday crucifixion of the sinless Son of God and the Sunday resurrection of that man bodily. And this prayer, this short prayer, in the statement of praise at the end, are rich in this pattern. How does the death and resurrection of Jesus affect how I live? Affect how I read the Bible? Affect how I obey and honor God? And when we read this prayer, we can either read it through the eyes of the flesh, seeking to justify ourselves or avoid shame and correction, or we can read it through the lens of the cross. So here is the diagram. Let me finish this for you. We take this green line, to them then, we honor who it was written to. We take it through the cross, and then we take it to us. That is how preaching is done. That is how good Bible explanation is done. That is how good application in the Christian life is formed. Here's how I want to approach this. I want to work through the prayer, reading it both ways. The them then and us now, or maybe just straight to us. And then I want to read it through the cross. So we're going to have two lanes here. First lane, reading it eyes of the flesh. Second lane, reading it through the lens of the cross. Here's the first way. The natural man hears Paul speak of strength, Christ dwelling in him, love, knowledge, and the fullness of God, and immediately turns those gifts into personal achievements. We instinctively ask, what must I do to get these things? So let's consider what happens when we read Paul's prayer like that. What does our flesh try to tell us to believe? What does our old, dead in sin man say? How does he hear this prayer? To make myself clear, because this could be taken out of context if somebody walks in the next few minutes, I'm going to label this first interpretation Dead Man Donnie. No Donnie's in here. I think I'm safe. Dead Man Donnie. Borrowing from Ephesians 2, verse 1, pre-converted label of dead in sin. We as Christians want that dead man to stay dead. And the problem is, he keeps popping back up. So, Ephesians 3, verse 16, the core of the prayer, he prays, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. A dead man, Donnie, reads this and comes to the conclusion that strength is in us, God's works are ours for the taking. And this kind of reasoning assumes that everything begins with us and our strength. He reads Ephesians chapter 6, that we put on the armor of God. That is, in fact, us putting on the armor of faith, putting on righteousness, us putting on truth, us taking up salvation in the Spirit in our own hands or by our own might, if that were possible. And if we are disciplined enough and moral enough, successful enough, only then can we become spiritually strong. And that's the prevailing myth of our day, that the answer to every problem is found in us, within ourselves. We are told to dig deeper, work harder, believe in ourselves, grit your teeth, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, and grind. Take control of the situation and solve it. The dead man's flesh always wants to take credit for what belongs to God. Every day, the average American is told, you have everything you need inside of you. And if that were true, anxiety would disappear. Depression would disappear. Addictions would vanish. Guilt would be overcome by positive thinking. And despite the internet and unprecedented access to information, people remain exhausted. Human strength is not enough because humanity's deepest problem is spiritual death. Verse 17, he continues, not just this inner power through the Spirit, but that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Of course, the dead man Donnie reads this and says, Christ dwells in me because of my strength, and I'm worthy. The legalistic mind assumes God's presence is earned. He pours out on those who behave themselves. Hardworking Christians serving weekly, giving charitably, sacrificing are the ones who God must bless. If I perform well enough, serve enough, pray enough, then God will move closer to me. This view transforms Christianity into spiritual big word, meritocracy. It's an economy of earning and merit. Certain preachers preach a heresy that if you give money to a church, God will bless you. That sort of mechanical promise is wicked, and it's the opposite of what Jesus taught in Luke 6. Give, expecting nothing in return. Dead man Donnie sees his work as earning some blessing, maybe not salvation. He may even grant that God alone can save to eternal life, but earthly blessing, surely that is God's power to dole out according to merit. Instead of seeing Christ as Savior, Donnie views him as an employer rewarding performance. And many Christians sadly function this way spiritually. They assume Christ's presence depends on this week's spiritual report card. Upon an annual review, some even approach the baptismal waters this way and the Lord's table this way, as if these ordinances were given only to those who met their targets this week. But if Christ dwelt in us because we are worthy, none of us would qualify to have the living God dwell in us. Paul continues the second prayer. Notice it splits the sentence in half, in the verse in half, sort of 17b, if you ever see that sort of notation, that's just referencing the first half of the sentence or the second or the third, if it's a C. He says, I pray that you being rooted and firmly established in love. Pause there. What is love? Obviously a good question in our day. Love is love, right? Dead man Donnie thinks of love as simply affirmation, simply approving of what others do. Therefore, the kinds of love that Donnie expects and affirms are only those that approve of his lifestyle, of his emotions, of his ministry. Donnie has no standards. Donnie doesn't tolerate anyone pointing out his errors. That's unloving. Donnie will never fall short of any standard. Donnie loves himself too much, and he avoids any offers of correction. If you try to correct this person, he offers justifications, excuses, reasonings, good motivations. He doesn't take accountability because there's nothing to be held accountable to. He would never debase himself on purpose for the sake of another. Love has no element of sacrifice in it. Love becomes whatever makes him feel accepted. Love has no objective root. It is detached from God's definition. Donnie's love is like a streaming service, constantly giving him recommendations according to his tastes. Likewise, modern people often customize love according to personal desires. But if love is defined only by our feelings, everyone creates a different version of it, and unity will never be had. God's definition of love is reduced to his definition. And love loses all meaning when it has no standard. The next thing Donnie pursues is knowledge. Paul prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, in verse 18, what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Dead man Donnie would say that knowledge is attainable. You just study enough, learn enough, and yet it's unnecessary because it surpasses knowledge. It's a bit of a paradox for him. I can know it, but I don't have to. I'll never get there. I'll just know the basic facts. Donnie would say, God loves me. Jesus loves me. He even sings the children's song, Jesus loves Donnie, yes, he knows. But Donnie sees no use in reading his Bible anymore. He knows the basic facts, the virgin birth, the cross, the tomb, floating up in the clouds, second coming. He knows the timeline. Donnie's understanding of the gospel ends in recitation, reciting, repeating the events. He thinks those are true, suppose, But it's sort of a blind guess. It's the things you got to say to pass muster in Tennessee, in the South, in the Bible Belt. It's the things you got to say to join a church. But Donnie does not see how God's love for humanity in the offering of his son who died and rose from the dead has any effect on him on Monday morning. How he speaks to his wife, how he parents his children. He may believe the facts of Easter Sunday. He knows God wants him to be a nice person, but he hasn't been taught how to connect the two. The gospel and obedience stand opposed. He's been told good works don't save me, and they're worthless. If he were to read Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him. He would have no category in his mind for what that means. The entire fullness of Jesus is in him. And in Ephesians, Paul's final line of the prayer is so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Last point of this little bit of mine, you all are being very patient. Donnie believes that the fullness of God is just waiting to be accessed. Many spiritual movements teach that people simply need to unlock their hidden potential, discover secret wisdom, or activate a deeper level of spirituality. The assumption is that fullness lies dormant in us and we need to awaken it. The problem is that this view centers entirely on self-discovery, self-introspection, rather than a filling that comes from a foreign source, namely from God. Donnie believes that the fullness is something that he fills up in himself. Paul in Romans repeats this theme. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 15, 13. No, Donnie believes that he fills himself up by his own willpower, his own self-discipline. Paul is not describing a hidden feature waiting to be activated like a phone app with a premium subscription. He's describing something else. This fullness is achieved a different way. Donnie treats spirituality like a ladder he has to climb. Basic facts, church participation, fullness of God. The strength Paul speaks of, like his favorite Bible heroes, is achieved through discipline and effort. Jesus dwells in his heart because he's worthy. His moral lifestyle has made him worthy. God has looked favorably upon him and blessed him even. Donnie loves everyone, and his form of love is respected by everyone around him. One more rung on the ladder. Donnie knows the Jesus story. He knows the facts. He can recite John 3:16. He can quote back to you the events of that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And at the top of the ladder, Donnie looks back on his life, gazes upon the effects and the efforts that he has made, and he says, I have made it. I have climbed the ladder. So has Donnie done it? Has Donnie made the knowledge of Christ's love, his ripped out beard, the lashes on his back, the nails in his hands, God's wrath poured out on him? Has he made the comprehension and knowledge that Paul prays for the aim of his life? I don't know. I don't know if any of us can say, I make the knowledge of what Christ did for me in love the guiding force of my life. Speaking to Christians now, the truth is, there's a Donnie-type person still in us. The dead man still lives on, fighting against the Spirit. He pops up in moments of fear, seasons of anxiety, in times of worry. Those moments when we desire control over what bothers us and we flee all truth. Paul wouldn't be pleading with God on his knees if that weren't true for these Ephesians. This prayer wouldn't exist if it wasn't needed. Paul is praying for them to think this way. Make every decision of your life based upon an ever-growing knowledge of God's love for you in Christ and what Christ did. How does God's love for me and the giving of his Son to death, raising him from the dead, filling me with his Spirit, how does that change how I leave here today? How does that change how I read the Bible? So in about 30 minutes, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to say, you are sent, and you have 30 minutes now to listen and consider. Am I going to walk out of here with the death and the resurrection of Jesus as my guide? Like a sail on a boat. Where Jesus takes me, I go. His love for me is my guide. He wants me to fast the next 2 days and give all my money for my food to someone who needs it. That's what I'll do, because my life is paid for. He wants me to skip the family vacation this year and help my neighbor pay for a medical bill. That's what I'll do, because my life is bought and paid for on the cross. If he wants me to sell all my belongings and move across the world to an unreached people group, I'll do it, because that my life is paid for. C.T. Studd, many years ago, wrote this. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And your American eyes see that, and it's like I'm earning, I'm paying back Christ. So let me amend it. He's in heaven. I think he'll forgive me. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done because of Christ will last. When it's for Christ, I just want to just clarify the words a little bit. It's an aim. It's a goal. Because of Christ, he becomes my ground, my root. He's under my feet. Jesus Christ is the one we seek to glorify and represent in our lives. Yes, he is, but he is the one who we stand upon as we expand his kingdom in the world. So let me rewind quickly. I'm over halfway. Take a deep breath. I want to read it again through the lens of Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, interceding before the Father for you now. I have stood, I looked at our website up here 99 times. We probably missed a few recordings. It's my 100th one. That's not to boast at all. In genuine humility, I hope this helps you more than any of those others. Because this isn't common sense, I don't think. It wasn't for me. I think I was 34 when I figured this out. If you understand this, you will read your Bible better. You will love your spouse better. You will parent your kids better. And I'm imperfect at this, I know. That's Paul's prayer for you, though, that the knowledge of God's love, knowledge, comprehension, might create in you the same love that God the Father has for God the Son among us. Back to verse 16. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. Better. Strength is given by the Spirit and is a gift. Paul prays that believers will be strengthened by the Spirit, through the Spirit, pardon me. And the strength doesn't come from us, but from the Father, who he mentioned. The Father is the one granting these things. Notice the strength is not achieved. Christian life begins, continues, and ends by grace, the sovereign working of God in us. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now strengthens believers. That's that amazing power he wrote about in chapter 2. The Christian does work hard, but only because God is working through him. We don't do good works for any other reason than we have been made alive, anew, born again, regenerated. Just as the Spirit was at work in your first effective hearing of the gospel, so too the growth of our works are through the Spirit. Here's an illustration. Matthew's going to love this one. Like an apple tree, a branch bears fruit only because it is connected to the tree. The fruit is genuinely produced by the branch. Tree bark doesn't make apples. Branches do. But the power that produces it comes entirely from the tree. Likewise, our obedience is performed by us, but the power to do it comes from the Father. This is why he says no one can boast in chapter 2. Reading on in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So not only does the third person of Yahweh, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, live in your inner being, but Christ, the second person, the Son, dwells in you. In Paul's other letters, he is quite comfortable using either Jesus or the Holy Spirit to name the one who indwells each and every believer. Here's a couple examples, because Paul's not schizophrenic. He repeats this, he explains it. Galatians 2 and 4. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Chapter 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Here's 2 Corinthians, a little different order. Chapter 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. Christ in you, but in chapter 1, he has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. That should sound familiar from chapter 1 of Ephesians. So let's go there. Ephesians 1, 1:10. In Christ, we have received an inheritance, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. So Paul has connected it already. The inheritance we have is Christ, and the down payment of that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwells in believers through the gift of the Holy Spirit because he has united you to himself by the Spirit. Here's an illustration that might help. Suppose a lifeguard at the beach spots a child drowning. He grabs his flotation device. He runs into the water. The lifeguard reaches the child and he sees the power of the waves and the distance from the shore. He makes the decision to attach the device to the child, the flotation device, and he ultimately drowns. When the child floats to shore, she unhooks the device, looks down, and written on it is the name of the lifeguard. In the same way, the Son of God and the Spirit of God bear the same name. They are of the same nature and essence. They are God. You cannot have one of them without the others. This is what Jesus says in Luke 10. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You reject Jesus, you reject the Father. Or John in 1 John. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. You cannot separate faith in one person from the other. We read this in Ephesians 1, how the triune God is working in tandem to redeem sinners. God the Father sent the Son to be the sacrifice and the Holy Spirit to seal the redeemed. The same Spirit that was in Jesus is in us, and in that way we are united to God. Village Church, this should affect the way we do everything as believers. Should affect how we view authority and submission, how we receive correction and encouragement, how we view the gathering of believers on Sundays. Listen to me, for 1 to 2 hours every week, you get the privilege of gathering with other people who may have nothing in common with you. That is what's so wonderful. You would not choose these people, apart from the Spirit's blessing, to be your friends. You would choose other people. Can we be honest? And that is glorious, because we get to work out patience and humility and generosity and hospitality and love for the unloved. However, what they have in common with you is something so much more important than your own DNA, than your own flesh and blood. That is, God dwells in both of you. You gather with 40 to 50 people who all have access to the Father to go to their knees for your sake. What more could you ask for in this life? Second part of verse 17, Paul begins his second prayer. Rather than praying God may grant you strength, Christ may dwell in you, Paul prays for believers. You see the shift in his prayer. I pray that God may grant you. Now I pray that you. Paul prays for believers that they may comprehend, that they may know, and that they may be filled. He prays for the maturity in the growth of the church. And he grounds this change, this growth, in love. He begins, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love. And he will use this phrase, in love, 10 more times in this letter. It is the lens of human Christian obedience. It's not merely human affection. It is not cultural acceptance. Here's the third point. Love is not love. Love is the gospel. Love is seen on the cross. The famous wedding passage you all know. If I asked you what love is, you would go there. Let me tell you, it does not contain the definition. It describes love as being the necessity, a requirement for all spiritual gifts. So what is love, biblically? Jesus gives us a clue. In John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. After the Lord's Supper, he says this, I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Paul repeats this, Ephesians 5, I think he got, I meant to put that up there. Ephesians 5, this is more important. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love. Walk is just a word that means do life. Everything you do is walking in the Bible. You walk here and there, that's your daily life. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. That as means way more than you can comprehend, surpasses all your knowledge, to quote Paul in Ephesians 3. Christian sanctification, church fellowship, church membership, discipleship, Christian parenting, dating, marriage, all flow, must flow through that as. It means in accordance with, in proportion to, just the same as. I belabor this point because it is so important. All of the Christian life must be read through the cross because love is revealed at the cross. Love is defined by the cross. The seriousness of sin is revealed on the cross. Mercy and forgiveness on the cross. I could go on and on about how we show love. But love is defined by the cross. Love is sacrificial. To love fully is to die to yourself. To love fully means you let go of your wants. You submit them to someone above you. Just as Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done in his act of love on the cross. It sets aside temporary joy and embraces what God desires for your life, that is eternal joy. The more we understand Christ's sacrificial love, far beyond a basic recitation of the events, the more our lives will be transformed. And here's the rub. Here's the catch. 80% of Christians are saved, come to saving faith between ages of 4 and 14, and they spend the next 80, 90 years of their lives trying to understand that love. And Paul says it surpasses knowledge. It is to comprehend what is the length, width, height, depth of God's love. It is unobtainable, and yet it is necessary for growth. What a paradox. How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? Paul means that Christ's love can be known, but never exhaustively known. No number of years or achievements can ever attain the degree of love that exists on the cross. It is the Christian's burden and joy, to spend a lifetime growing deeper into a reality that can never be fully comprehended. Just as a child may know the ocean by standing on the shore, no one can fully comprehend the ocean's depth and vastness. There are times in my life when I think about the ocean floor. Space in the ocean's floor is where people die, right? It's where you can't live. There are places on this earth, the depths of the ocean, that only an all-present God has ever seen. And while humanity has spread to cover the earth's land, there exists square footage, no, square mileage that only God has seen. Likewise, every believer may know Christ's love, but no believer fully comprehends its greatness. Last point, the fullness of God is in Christ's body. You see that, right? So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul gives the purpose for this love-rooted pursuit of knowledge and comprehension in those words that I love so much, so that this knowledge gathering and comprehension building has a purpose, and it is so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness is not found by looking inward, it's found in looking at the cross. And our spirit-powered pursuit of that knowledge and comprehension, of that love, drives our love for others. Through union with Christ, his church shares in that fullness. The blessings of God are not hidden in ourselves, but revealed in the crucified and risen Savior. Paul ends his prayer for the Ephesians in verse 20 and 21 with this doxology, this statement of worship. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lest we think, like Dead Man Donnie, that we are worthy of any glory in this pursuit of knowledge, comprehension, love, power, fullness, Paul redirects all honor and worship and worth to the one who empowers it all, the one who strengthens, the one who loved us before we ever loved him. To him be the glory. Glory is a word that gets said a lot in church. We don't use its definition much. We don't use that word much in our normal speech. It becomes a bit of jargon in church. Simply defined, glory is the kind of thing when you see it, you offer a salute to give glory. You bend your knee in respect. It's a word that means reverence, respect for majesty of the one who deserves it. Notice Paul's language here. He uses extra ink here to not be found short on his definitions. He talked about the length and width and height and depth of love. Here's the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations, forever and ever. It's this little et cetera he puts on the end of it, isn't it? Paul adds, forever and ever. Lest you forget who gets all the glory forever for your redemption, Paul is quick to remind us. That glory is seen in the church, in our lives of worship, in our children's children, etc., etc., forever. Don't forget who gets the glory in all of it. In conclusion, I don't have any so whats today. That's not the purpose of this message. Those will come in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 6. But this is a lens, this is a guide for how to read them. Our flesh reads Ephesians 3 and says, be stronger, become worthy, define love for yourself, gain knowledge, unlock fullness. But the gospel reads Ephesians 3 and says, the Spirit strengthens you. Christ dwells in you by faith. The cross defines love. Christ's love surpasses knowledge. The fullness of God is yours in Christ. Paul's prayer is not a call to self-improvement. It is a call to behold the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not climbing upward towards God, even as a believer. It is living daily from what God has already done through the death and resurrection of his Son. Let the love of Christ and his love seen on the cross be your guide. Only one life, only your life will soon be passed. Only what's done because of Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, as we consider our own obedience, as we consider our failures, as we consider where we come up short, even as Christians, Lord, correct our minds and correct our thinking. Grow in us the knowledge of the death of your Son. Grow in us a comprehension of your love through Christ for us. Empower us with your Spirit. With the bloody cross between us, may we speak to one another in love. With the empty tomb between us, may we love one another in joy. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can suffer and do all things that we might know your love in Christ. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, bless our church, bless our worship. Amen.